I ask you to open your Bible to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 19, John 19. Hopefully, each Sunday here at our church, hopefully in our worship and in our preaching of the Word, which is also an act of worship, hopefully we are a cross-centered people, a Christ-exalting congregation of believers, a gospel-centered people, a gospel-proclaiming people. That ought to be especially true on the Sundays when we partake of the Lord's Supper, for the simple reason that Jesus commanded us to remember His death until He returns for us. This is one of the reasons why we labor to make every song we sing, every scripture we read, every prayer we offer, an opportunity to reflect on the significance and weightiness and the joy that the cross secures for us. My practice over many years on Communion Sundays is to keep a loop going, whereby we talk about the cross from Matthew's Gospel, then Mark, then Luke, and today we find ourselves back at John's view of the crucifixion of Jesus here in the 19th chapter of his book. A number of years ago, I read a book by John Stott titled The Cross of Christ. It is a life-changing exposition of all the relevant Old and New Testament text on the purpose of Christ's cross and why it matters every single Sunday and every single day. And in the early parts of his book, John Stott says that as we look at the cross of Jesus, as we think seriously and deeply about it, put another way, as we fix our eyes on Jesus as he is actually being crucified, there are three truths that we ought to keep in mind. And before we look at John's version of the crucifixion, I would like to state those three truths to you. Here is the first. Our sin is horrible beyond imagination. What makes the cross of Jesus necessary is your rebellion and my rebellion against an infinitely holy God before whom we must answer. What makes the cross necessary is our idolatry, our worldliness, our lust and covetousness and pride and slothfulness, the idols we set up in our hearts and the sins we commit with our tongues. These are the things that make the cross necessary. And as we fix our eyes on the crucified Lord and think seriously and deeply about our sins, we ought to feel ashamed of ourselves. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. With that truth in mind, there is a second reality that we must think about. God's love is wonderful beyond comprehension. While our sin is horrible beyond imagination, the incredible love of God is what is happening at the cross. And there's a sense in which it is incomprehensibly glorious. It is beyond our capacity to fully grasp. And we should always remember that it is utterly necessary to never separate what Scripture has joined together, and what Scripture always joins together is the love of God and the death, the cross of Jesus. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. says the Scriptures. To Him who loved us and freed us from our sins by His blood. But God demonstrated His own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what's happening on the cross. Jesus did not go to the cross to conquer the heart of His Father that was hostile toward us. Jesus is on the cross because God the Father loves us. For God so loved the world that He gave. It was the Father who is ultimately responsible for what is happening to Jesus on the cross for us. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. So you have these two truths. Our sin is horrible beyond imagination. God's love is wonderful beyond comprehension. And the third is this. Salvation through the crucified Christ is always and only free. We get that in the 30th verse of John 19 when Jesus there cries out, "It is finished." Meaning all that was necessary to pay sin's debt, all that was necessary to remove God's wrath from us and make God's grace available to us was accomplished, finished. Nothing for us to do and nothing for us to contribute. So as we go through quickly this story in John 19 to prepare our hearts to partake of the bread and to drink from the cup, let's remember the reason for the cross is your rebellion against God. The reason for the cross is for God's great love to satisfy His wrath, that we might go free in grace, and it is finished and final and available to all who believe. If you are a person outside of Christ, a person who has not embraced the gospel of Christ, will you allow yourself, will you submit to the voice of the Holy Spirit Himself who loves to glorify Jesus? Will you ask Him to help you to see your sin as awful, to see God's love as incredible, and to believe in your heart that with simple faith you can receive the free gift of eternal life? Isn't that what the verse actually says? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes, that's all that's left to do, everything else is finished, shall not face eternal ruin, but receive eternal life. Will you be open to the gospel this morning? And if you are a believer, as you think about and survey the cross, will you sing in your heart, "Hallelujah, what a Savior"? Well, the story of the cross begins in at least the part that we will look at in John 19, verse 16. So He delivered Him over to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and He went out bearing His own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified Him, and with Him two others, one on either side and Jesus between. Earlier in the story of Jesus, He had been falsely charged and placed on trial before Pilate. It eventually led to His scourging, this horrible beating with a malicious whip that was sometimes called the halfway death, though truthfully it was sometimes the all the way death, because the beating was given with such severity and strength that sometimes folks died under the blows of scourging. But Jesus survived it, and he is brought out to stand before the Jewish religious leaders of his day. And he, Pilate says as he stands there, by the way, a fulfillment of prophecy, for Isaiah said he would be marred more than any man. And he is standing there bloodied and bruised and broken. And Pilate says to the people, "Behold your king." And they cry back, "We have no king but Caesar." And they want Jesus ended. And so they cry out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And that's when Pilate hands Jesus over to the soldiers who lead him out to crucifixion. We're told that he had to carry his own cross. Another gospel tells us that he collapsed under the weight of the crossbeam, and another was forced to help Jesus carry it all the way to Golgotha. Once Jesus is there, the text in all four gospels is so simple. They crucified him. No explanation. No vivid word pictures of the grotesque nature of a crucifixion. There was no need. Everybody back then knew what crucifixions looked like. They were horrific. The victim was subjugated to public nakedness. They would be treated with a cruelty that it's hard to imagine, with their hands nailed to the crossbeam, hoisted up to the vertical beam that would already be there in place, fastened to the cross, nails through the feet. It simply reads, "They crucified him." That's what happened. There's a little detail added that Luke expands on, where we're told that Jesus was crucified between two thieves. It's interesting that Jesus is on the cross dying for sinners, and while on that cross, he saves a sinner. Where Luke tells us that there was a moment of unexpected faith. We don't know from where his faith originated, but one of those thieves looked at Jesus and said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." He believed that the cross would not end Jesus. And Jesus looked back at him and said, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." As soon as we pass through this agony to death, at that moment, our conscious existence will be in paradise, in the house of the Lord, before God our Father, and we will be together. And he saved a sinner while dying for the very sinner he saved. Well, the story continues in verse 19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather 'this man said, I am King of the Jews.'" And Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." It was common in the days of crucifixions for the crime of the person to be placed under the name of the person. But there's no crime here. Even earlier, Pilate had said, "I find no guilt in him. He's the King of the Jews." Now, Pilate is not interested in teaching the crowd theology. This is a jab at the religious leaders of the day. This is a jab at those who cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." But the irony is, Pilate's sign is a true message. You remember the Magi come looking for the King of the Jews, and when they find Jesus, they fall at his feet and worship him. Earlier in John's gospel, there's a crowd that lines the street headed into Jerusalem. They wave palm branches and say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." And just hours before, Jesus himself had said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus Christ is the King. He's the King of glory. The message is true. One commentator said Pilate preached the gospel to the whole world and didn't even know it. The sign was written in all the languages. Here's what comes to my mind. Someday this same Jesus will be seen again, and he will be called what he truly is, the King of Kings. And the Lord of Lords. There's a verse over in Corinthians that said, had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The high King of heaven, the Lord of glory, is the one who is dying on the cross for us. The story goes on. We read in verse 25. But standing by the cross, verse 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts. One part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be." They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. What things? What things did the soldiers do with the clothing and the seamless garment of Jesus? They did those things that Scripture said they would do to the very last detail. Unwittingly and involuntarily, these soldiers were fulfilling biblical prophecy. In other words, what is really happening through the actions of the soldiers is that the invisible hand of divine providence is at work. Or stated another way, God is sovereignly and effectually getting his plan done. The cross is no accident. The casting of the lots for a seamless garment, the payment to the soldiers for all that Jesus possessed, these things are fulfillment of prophecy, meaning God planned it, God promised it, and God permitted it. God the Father is not up in heaven saying, "Oh my, what is happening to my plan?" Everything is as it should be. It is the plan and will of God Almighty for Jesus to suffer and die for our sins. On a more tender note, this terrible act of crucifixion takes place in the presence of his mother. And so we read in verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. We have every reason to believe the disciple whom Jesus loved was John, the author of this gospel. And what is happening here is that we see Jesus being a caring Savior, where he places into the care of John his mother, Mary. But let's focus on Mary for a moment. How would any parent feel over the witness of the brutal treatment of her beloved son? I'll tell you what it felt like for Mary. Not because I have experience, but I have knowledge of the scriptures. It felt like a sword was piercing through her soul. Isn't that a vivid picture? Like a sword piercing through her soul. Why would we use such a metaphor? If you go back to the birth of Jesus, those narratives, when Joseph and Mary take the infant Jesus into the temple for the rites of purification, they are met there by an old man whose name is Simeon. And he takes the infant Christ into his arm, and he all but sings the praises of this one who will bring salvation to the Jews and Gentiles alike, how he would be both a deliverer for those who believe and a stumbling block for those who disbelieve. And then Simeon looks at Mary and he says these words, "A sword will pierce your own soul." And it is absolutely without a doubt that it is at the cross that Simeon's prophecy is being fulfilled. The deliverer, the redeemer, who is a stumbling block for those who persist in unbelief, is being fulfilled. The Savior is accomplishing redemption for those who will believe, and the sword of agony cuts through the heart of Mary. And so Jesus places her in the care of John, and they walk away from the cross. And then these words in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill the scriptures, I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Our Lord said, "I thirst." Why, of course he was thirsty. He had by this time been on the cross for approximately 6 hours. But it's a fulfillment of a verse in Psalm 22. But think about it for a moment. Think seriously and deeply about it for a moment. He said, "I thirst." This same Jesus had earlier said, "Whoever drinks of the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." This same Jesus had earlier said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." This same Jesus says in Revelation, "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat." The one who promises to quench our spiritual thirst forever was thirsty. If we are willing to bear it, the thirst that Jesus endures, I believe, is far more than the physical thirst of suffering 6 hours. It is a severe truth, but that we are taught in the scriptures that hell itself is a place of no thirst. Where in one parable, one who suffers so greatly wishes that a finger could be dipped in a cup of water and pressed to his lips for a moment's reprieve. But alas, the gulf is so wide that the person could not cross it. It's an irreversible experience of divine justice. Brothers and sisters, unbelieving friend, believe this. It is from the Word of God. But heaven is a place of no thirst. The place where Jesus eternally quenches our thirst. I'll tell you why. that Jesus, who is on the cross, thirsted with the thirst of hell in our place, that we might know the never-ending joy of drinking deeply from the wells of salvation in heaven. Aren't you glad that Jesus said, "I thirst"? Aren't you glad that the Scriptures say that there is no thirst in Beulah's land? We come to the final verse. "And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit." It is finished. There's a story I like to share from time to time. It comes from a theologian of a little over 150 years ago whose name was John Duncan. And he was so popular with his students that they affectionately called him Rabbi. And he was mainly a Hebrew professor, but he loved Jesus so much. And there was often times when he would just walk from behind his desk and start relishing Jesus and loving Jesus and talking about spiritual reality that had nothing to do with the Hebrew he was supposed to be teaching. He just followed the leading of the Spirit of God, and he instructed the students. And one day he walked from behind his desk, and he looked at his students. He seemed to be rather bothered. And he said with a strong voice, "Do you know what Calvary is?" And then with rapid succession, he said, what? "Do you know what Calvary is?" Well, no one wanted to answer. And he kind of walked around a little bit. And he looked at his students and he says, "I'll tell you what Calvary is. It is damnation. And he took it lovingly." The word we would use today is, it is condemnation. And he lovingly took it in our place. That's what Jesus meant when he said, "It is finished. I have taken your damnation. I have taken your condemnation. I have taken the wrath due you. It is why I came into this world." He did not cry, "I am finished." It was not the confession of a worn out, defeated life. It was a shout of triumph. A shout of victory. I read earlier this morning that on his deathbed, George Bernard Shaw's last words were these: "Sister, you are trying to keep me alive as an old curiosity, but I am done. I'm finished. I'm going to die." And nothing could be done for him. Jesus did not say, "I'm finished." He said, "It is finished." The Father had sent him into the world, the sinless, holy Lamb of God who takes our sin upon himself. He becomes the sin bearer, the one who gets justice and gives grace. And God the Father is behind it all, satisfying his wrath and showing his love. And we sometimes sing, don't we? "Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I stand." Isn't that a great line? The wrath of God was satisfied. Jesus died for all sin. He died for your sin. And the only thing left to do is believe. Can I ask you two quick questions as we close? Can you say this morning, "If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now"? You look at that cross, that's how horrible our sin is. That's how great God's love is, and it's all free. "If ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now." And here's the second question. Can you sing this morning, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood"? Will you say it with me? Hallelujah, what a Savior. You want to say it again? Y'all didn't do so well. Hallelujah! What a Savior. Let us pray. Unbelieving friend, I addressed you with honesty and love earlier in the sermon. Maybe you're struggling with doubt or uncertainty. Maybe even the emotion of fury right now. Will you just humble yourself before the Lord and say to Him, I do believe, but there's unbelief mixed in with it. Help me overcome my unbelief, but accept my small scrap of faith. I believe. Lord Jesus, save me from my sin and save me from my love of sinning. Oh God, have mercy on me, sinner. It would be so wonderful to be able to speak to you after the service if you would like. Bring us now, O Christ, to your table to reflect on the greatness of your love. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Hallelujah. What a Savior.